Well, hello. If you're just joining us, first week with us, not been with us in a while, we've been looking at a story in the Bible called Nehemiah, and we've been looking at how God called this man Nehemiah to rebuild a wall around the city of Jerusalem so ultimately his name could be magnified, put on display in that area. And in the same way that God called Nehemiah, he gave him a vision, a preferred future. God desires to do the same thing in all of our lives. So that's kind of where we've been. I want to begin today by giving you a quiz. Everybody ready for a quiz? I know it's just what you wanted to see when you came in. So here it is. Here's a quiz as we get started. If you were to describe yourself, would you describe yourself, to what extent would you describe yourself as a generally joyful person? Joyful. Now, you're not evaluating your spouse or your mom or dad or your kids, but you. Okay, I would describe myself as a generally joyful person all of the time. Most of the time, some of the time, seldom, or never. Where would you be if you were to evaluate? I'm a generally joyful person from one end of the spectrum all of the time. You're like, you know, Tigger on Winnie the Pooh. He's just like bouncing up and down. You radiate with his joy. Or on the other end, you're like Eeyore. Thanks for noticing me. You know, you're all kind of gloomy and you know, one of those two ends of the spectrum. Where would you be? And would you not, if you could say, okay, I would love to be more joyful, would you not say, yes, I would love to be more joyful? I mean, none of us, unless maybe you're Eeyore, would say, I want to, we would all say, I want to be more joyful. But here's the challenge we all have with joy. Even though we know that the Bible says the joy of the Lord is our strength, and we experience that in certain times, that when we have joy, we have this sense of strength, that joy in some ways is to a tired soul what food is to a tired body. It refreshes us, it rejuvenates us. That joy brings a certain strength. Here's the reality. All of us, because we know that joy brings strength, we also know this, that sorrow brings weakness. And in the same way that the joy, if it rises up within us, if we're bubbling with joy, if we have this joy all of the time, we know that there's this strength that accompanies that joy. But we also know if we have sorrow, that there's weakness in that. And our challenge is, even though we would want to be more joyful, there's not a button we can push. There's not really a book we read. There's not a class we take that shows, okay, here's how you just automatically increase your level of joy. Because joy is kind of a state of being. And we can't just muster up our joy with willpower. So the question is, can we become more joyful? Because all of us would say joy is something that we want in our lives, but here's what's probably true for many of you. If you were to say, you know, I'm going to weigh these two things out, joy in one hand and sorrow in the other. Many of you, if you're real frank, you say, you know, I can more readily identify right now with sorrow than I can with joy. You may be somewhat like the French novelist Victor Hugo, who a number of years ago, he was a kind of a human rights activist, and he really was kind of a guy who wanted to see some new, different things happen in France. Because of some of his views, he got exiled to the Channel Islands for 18 years of his life. So here's this guy for 18 years. He's exiled. He wants to share with his countrymen, but he's cut off from everyone. And as the legend goes, Victor Hugo would go out every day on this cliff overlooking the ocean, peer off into the direction of France, and he would just sit out there and watch for a while. But before he would leave, he would take a stone. And he would hurl that stone out into the ocean every day without fail. And so some of the children who watched this happen regularly, they said to him, why do you take that stone and throw it into the ocean? He said, children, that's not just a stone. He said, that's a stone of my self-pity. And what Victor Hugo knew is that every day he had to find some way to throw his stone of self-pity out into the ocean. Because if he didn't find a way to drown that stone of self-pity, that stone of self-pity would drown him. And here's my guess. There are some of you who you have a stone of sorrow. It's sapping your strength. It's weighing you down. And if you don't figure out some way to drown that stone of sorrow, that stone of sorrow was going to figure out how to drown you. So if it's true that we can't just muster up this joy, and if sorrow is the thing that is dominant in our lives, and we have these stones of sorrow that we need to figure out some way to drown, some way to overcome. The question is, how do we do that? Is it possible to regain a sense of your joy? If you have a prayer today, going into this message, here's what I would kind of frame your prayer to be, our prayer collectively. As David prayed, Father, restore to me the joy of your salvation. That's what I hope that you're going to pray today as we begin this. Figuring out how you drown those stones of sorrow so that you can have the joy of the Lord restored. Now, if you will open up with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, and what we're going to see in these verses right here is something that is a little bit peculiar, and all I'll just say is, if you're really religious and pious and formal and kind of legalistic, what you're going to read here today is probably going to bother you a little bit. And if I present this faithfully, you're going to say, really? That's what the leaders told the people to do? Well, I won't speak as an advocate. I'll just say I'm going to present what the text says. And what the text teaches us about joy and how we receive joy may shock you a little bit, but I would say this, to the extent that it shocks you, it's probably a good indication that you need to hear what it has to say. Because Nehemiah shares with the people how it is that they can come to experience a greater level of joy. In verse 9 of chapter 8, Nehemiah, it says, "Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe." Ezra was the guy who oriented the people around the law. We find in chapter 8, verse 1, that they explained the law to the people. They came and had this assembly together, taught the people the word. Ezra the scribe and the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law." They had heard God's word instructed, you know, they had heard it explained to them, and their normal response, their natural response, was to begin weeping because of what they had heard. But notice here what Ezra and Nehemiah tell the people. It says, "Then he said to them, 'Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.'" Basically, what happens here in a nutshell is that the people hear the word of God. They hear it taught, instructed, and they begin to mourn, they begin to weep. They begin to have this stone of sorrow that settles over their hearts. And you see the emotional display. They're sad, they're crying, they're broken because of what's happened. Ezra and Nehemiah come into those people and they say, it's not the stone of sorrow that you should have right now. You should drown that stone of sorrow, and we're going to share with you how. You go and eat the fat, drink the sweet drinks. And what we see in this passage here is that joy can come in two different forms. The first way that we see joy taking place here is when in verse 10, Ezra says to the people, "Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Joy can come in this form right here. It can come from the Lord. So there are two types of joy, two forms of joy. And track with me here. When Nehemiah and Ezra teach the people here that there is a joy of the Lord, they're basically saying that there is a joy that comes directly from the Lord. In other words, it's something that He gives to you, He imparts to you. And if we know the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, Paul teaches that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, you know, all these things that the Spirit brings. The thing about a fruit, the thing about a state of being like joy, is that it's something that it's kind of a result of an internal process, something that's happening inside of us. It's something that we receive from another source. So we are not the source of joy. Catch this. So when we think about being joyful, it really doesn't do us any good to try to become more joyful, to muster up joy. Joy is not something that we can really do. All right, joyful is a state of being. Think of it like this. If you were to want to plant a garden and see crops grow from that garden, the thing that you could do is you could till the ground, you could plant, you could fertilize, you could create an environment for growth to occur. You could create an environment for fruit to grow. What you could not do is force that fruit. You could not make it happen because the fruit that grows has to occur as a result of an internal process. This is key, so don't lose me here. Don't quit tracking with me. What's happening here when he says that there is the joy of the Lord, he's talking about something that comes from God that you and I cannot muster up. You and I cannot make that happen. The only thing that we can do is to create an environment for joy to grow. This is key. I hope it's making sense. Let me know. Just shake your head and act like this makes sense to you. All right, yeah, good. All right. So, there's this joy of the Lord that comes. The question is, how do we create an environment for that joy to come? In other words, how do we create an environment so that we can work in harmony with God to receive the joy of the Lord? Because we're not the source of joy. God is a source of joy. How do we position ourselves and align ourselves to where we cooperate with Him so that our joy can be received and grow? That's the question. Well, that leads to the second form or the second way that joy comes. We see in verse 10 that He has told the people that the joy of the Lord will be your strength. The question is, what's the means by which we receive joy? How do we create an environment for joy to grow? I think we also get an indication of this in verse 9. When He says to the people at the end of that verse, "This day is holy to the Lord your God, do not mourn or weep." And then verse 10, I think this is it. He says, "Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet." And I'll let you scholars figure out what He's talking about there. He's not talking about Kool-Aid. He says, "Drink of the sweet. Send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Verse 12. Look at what they did. This is their responsibility. This is the way that they created an environment for joy to be produced in their lives. Verse 12. "All the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival because they understood the words which had been made known to them." What the people did to receive the joy of the Lord was to rejoice in what the Lord had done. And the second way that joy comes is not just this joy of the Lord, but it's a rejoicing in what the Lord has done. So, what are we responsible for? We're not responsible to muster up this joy of the Lord, because who does that come from? It comes from the Lord. What is our responsibility? How do we create an environment to see our level of joy raised? To rejoice in what the Lord has done. For these people, there were a number of things that they had to rejoice about. For one thing, the text tells us that they had just understood the words of God. But also, they had just been successful in building this wall. They had come together and seen this great victory. The vision, the preferred future had come into being. And so, Ezra, Nehemiah come to the people and they basically say to them, "Go and have a good time. Celebrate. Party. Live it up. Enjoy. Rejoice in what the Lord has done." So, if it's true that we can't muster up more joy, we have to basically position ourselves where we rejoice in what the Lord has done. How do we do that? Because here's, if I'm you and I'm walking into this setting and I've not thought through this, one of the things I'm going to be thinking is, okay, rejoice in the Lord, I've heard that a lot, but of all the pious, unrealistic things that a preacher ever said to do, that is one of them. Would you at least give me an amen? If you're going to amen something, amen that. It's one of those things that we hear about, but it doesn't it just sound so churchy? Rejoice in the Lord. Who really does that, you know? It's like one of those seemingly unrealistic things to rejoice in the Lord. How do we come to rejoice in the Lord? I think for the people here, the way that they came to rejoice in the Lord is that when they heard the words of God explained to them, when they interpreted and basically filtered what it was that God was doing and teaching them, instead of having a response where they mourned, they had to have a response where they rejoiced. How did that happen? I would say to you that they had to change the way that they perceived what God was doing. They had to change their thinking. They had to change what was going on in their mind. And instead of just thinking, okay, that there's something to be sad about, there's something to mourn about, there's something to weep about, they had to understand that there is something to rejoice about. There had to be a shift in their thinking, in the way that they perceived what was happening. Think of it like this. This may not make much sense in the beginning, but we're going to work through this, and I hope that it does make sense before we're done. Behavioral psychologists, they say that there is a gap between what they call stimulus and response. In other words, there is a gap between an event, a circumstance, something that happens in our lives, and our response to that event or that circumstance. See this, and you'll see this if you go to Walmart sometimes. Different people respond differently to the same event. The reason is because they have something different that's in that filter between their event and response. I was in Walmart Friday night, and there was a mom there, and it had obviously been like a rough, not just day or week, it had been like a rough year or a rough decade. It was like she was just going through the ringer, you could tell, because she had this child there, like, you know, this four-year-old child, and the child is just, I mean, throwing a fit. And it was none of your children, by the way. So, you know, just rest at ease. I'm sure none of that would happen to any of you. But so the child, you know, she's just throwing a fit and she's yelling. And she's up there where there's just tons of people there. And what you saw is that there was one circumstance. There was one event. But there were a number of different ways that people responded to that one event. There were some people, the mom, who looked and she was frustrated, she was agitated, you know, she was like, I want my child to behave, but the child wasn't behaving. But there were other people who responded to that one event, that one circumstance, by like, oh my gosh, this is awkward, this is terrible. Some people, I'm sure they had pity on the mom. Some people judged the mom. You had a number of people who looked at one circumstance, one event, it was the same thing, but their responses to that one event were drastically different. Why? It's because of the filter, the gap that was between the stimulus or the event and the response. And what we have in that gap is something that we are responsible for. Here's something that will do us all good to understand. We can't always be in control of the circumstances, but we can, to a large extent, be in control of how we respond to the circumstances. And this is not a band-aid for every bad thing that happens in our life, but what I'm saying to you is that whether or not we rejoice or have more joy will to a large extent determine on how we respond to the circumstances that happen in our lives. And if you're the kind of person who was like a farmer had to deal with, there was a farmer who had a grumpy, complaining, kind of ogre type neighbor. And this neighbor, no matter what happened, he would find something wrong with it. Just complain, gripe, you know. So the farmer said, I have something that's going to just blow the socks off this guy, and he's going to have to say, wow, that's awesome. He had this dog, this bird dog that was just incredible. And he said, I'm going to take my grumpy, complaining neighbor, I'm going to hunt, and I'm going to show him, you know, how awesome this dog is. Well, they go out, and the farmer, he shows his grumpy, complaining neighbor how the dog can just stand motionless for over an hour, and he can catch a scent for over a mile away. And, you know, the neighbor, he's just like, oh, big deal, not all that impressed. Well, he said, all right, they go and they get in a blind, and the farmer, he shoots a duck. The duck spirals down, lands in the water, and the farmer, he gives the command. And the dog gets up, and he doesn't swim through the water. He begins trotting on top of the water. Goes out, grabs the duck, brings it back on top of the water, lays it at his master's feet, and the farmer says, what do you think about that? To which the grumpy, complaining neighbor says, he can't swim, can he? So there's some of us, we see something that happens. But we have the ability in that gap, that filter that we use to evaluate or interpret that circumstance to either say, that's bad or that's good. And what we use to fill that gap, that filter, will to a large extent determine whether or not we can rejoice. Now, you may be saying, okay, that's behavioral psychology, whatever. But here's what Paul says. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Paul taught the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 10, that they were taking captive every thought. Taking captive every thought to the obedience of Jesus Christ. They were filling that gap. They were filtering what was happening with the truth of Scripture. I think that's how Paul can say to the people in Romans 12, or that's why he can say to the people in Romans 12, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. See, the mind plays such a vital role, and how we evaluate and interpret the circumstances that happen around us will to a large extent determine, excuse me, how we respond to them. when Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 is talking to the people about all of these trials that are happening to him, I mean, just terrible stuff. He's got just junk going on in his life. Being beaten, you just name it. He was able to say, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. How was Paul able to say that? His filter that he used to interpret his circumstances was an eternal kingdom type filter, where he looked at and evaluated everything that happened to him in light of eternity, in light of the kingdom. So all that to say this, we cannot muster up the joy of the Lord, but we can put ourselves in a position to rejoice in what the Lord is doing. If we're going to put ourselves in a position to rejoice in what the Lord is doing, we have to learn to train our minds to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. To, as some people would say, we have to learn to talk to ourselves instead of listening to ourselves. We have to take captive every thought to the obedience of Jesus Christ. And when we see things that happen, bring those up and evaluate those in light of the eternal truths of Scripture. That's what enables us to rejoice in the Lord. Now, there's one big thing, and this is kind of the final thing, the last thing. I know that if you're listening to everything I've said so far, you may think, okay, that works well in a world of, you know, of counseling or church or whatever. But Brian, what you don't understand is that in my life there are so many more stones of sorrow than there are joy. I don't know how I'm ever going to see these stones of sorrow drown out and see joy replace those things. And really, the one thing that's going to make a difference, whether or not what I'm saying to you becomes reality, is whether or not you find something to rejoice in the Lord about. And so for those of you who say, what is there to rejoice in the Lord about? My life is difficult, it's stressful, I'm suffering loss, I'm depressed, there are a number of stones of sorrow that seem like they are weighing me down, and you're just saying that all of that can be changed. Don't hear me say that this is a band-aid today, okay? This is not a band-aid for the bad things that happen in life, but this is a way for you to take control and say that sorrow is not the thing that has to dominate my life. Sorrow is not the thing that has to weigh me down. There is a better way, and my Father in heaven has a higher road that He desires for me to walk. My Father in heaven does not desire for me and my life to be identified and permeated just with a sense of sorrow and mourning and weeping. But God has told the people here that there are times when we just need to celebrate and have fun. There are times when we need to rejoice in the Lord. And God's agenda for your life is bigger than you just kind of going along, weighted down by the stones of sorrow. So what is it that we have to rejoice about? I would say to those of you who are connected here to this body, or for those of you who maybe you're considering getting connected to this body, I believe that right now Emmanuel is as healthy and we are as staged to move strongly into the future as we've been. I believe that there are incredible things that are happening here. Within the next 2 years, I believe we're going to be celebrating the fact that we have reproduced ourselves as a church. We're producing offspring. We're sending people out. I believe over the next 2 years that we will see this body remove the albatross that has been hung around our neck for so long with regard to construction. And are we going to build, and are we going to build, and are we going to build? We're going to be able to say, yes, we are. We're moving forward. And the church has talked about that for 10, for 20 years. And we're going to see that thing broken. And I don't know about you, but that's something to celebrate about. That's something to rejoice about. There are going to be incredibly good things that are happening now and that are going to continue to happen. So there's something to celebrate about what's going on here. But I realize this, that when you go to bed at night, you're probably not going to be thinking, what is there to rejoice about that's going on at Emmanuel? For many of you, you need something personally that you can identify with. You need something that you can rejoice in the Lord about today. Let me share a couple of those things with you. As I was looking through and thinking about this topic this past week, I want to share with you a couple of things that you have to rejoice about. One thing is that God, your Father, is for your joy. Let that sink in for just a second. If you're like me, your tendency may to evaluate God your Father as kind of, you know, the judge, this taskmaster. He's like, you know, do, and he's always about doing something for him. And so consequently, you may forget the truth that God is for your joy. And even as I say that, you may doubt the truthfulness of it. And so 1 Chronicles 16:27 says, "Majesty and splendor are before him. Strength and joy are in his place." Joy is something that emanates from our Father. He's the source of joy. Matthew 25:21, Jesus speaking, he says, "His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.'" John 16:22, "Therefore you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Romans 15:13, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy." Did you know that God is pro-joy? God knows that sorrow is part of life. Jesus identified with his disciples' grief and sorrow in the same way that he identifies with our grief and our sorrow. Jesus himself was known as a man of sorrows. He suffered, and Jesus identified with sorrow. And he identifies with your sorrow. That every stone of sorrow that you feel today that weighs you down, Jesus Christ sympathizes. He bears with it. He understands it. But Jesus also has a greater agenda for your life than just sorrow. His ultimate agenda for your life is joy in him. So God, your Father, is for your joy. Here's the second thing that you have to rejoice about. And when I realized kind of the truth of what was being said here, this struck me, and I hope that it strikes you as powerfully as it did me. Thinking about joy, our Father having joy. In Luke chapter 15, I don't want you to turn there, I just want to read this to you. Jesus is speaking to the people, and he's helping them see the value of people who are disconnected from his Father. And he gives an illustration about a sheep that is lost, and there is a farmer who goes out and seeks for that one sheep out of the 99 that is lost. And he is doing this as an illustration to show the people how his Father responds when lost sheep are found. And in Luke chapter 15, verse 5, it says, "When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing." Rejoicing. And what I'd like to ask you to do is to not read that verse as a first century parable that Jesus gave. But here's what I'd like for you to do. I'd like for you to personally identify with that verse by saying, "When he has found me." When he has found me, he laid me over his shoulders, rejoicing. Believer in Jesus, what do you have to rejoice about? You have a Father in heaven who, when he laid you over his shoulder, he shouted for joy. And not only that, but perhaps that shout of joy was so loud that the text goes on to indicate that the entirety of heaven rejoiced with him. And I would say this, for those of you who've not crossed that line of faith and you're not yet a follower of Jesus Christ, do you know what will happen when you surrender your life to him and you come into a relationship with him? Your Father in heaven is going to throw you over his shoulders and he is going to rejoice, along with every angel that is in heaven. And so here's what I want to leave you with today. If you say, "What is it that I have to rejoice about?" Take this truth to the bank. You can rejoice in God because God rejoices in you. You can rejoice in your Father because God has rejoiced over you. When you leave this place today, I hope that you know you have something to rejoice about. And in the midst of a time when you may feel the stones of sorrow, they may weigh you down, they may press in on you, and you wonder, how is it that I can overcome this sorrow? Well, you can fill the gap. You can change the filter between what happens to you and your life around you and how you respond to that by keeping this one central truth in view at all times. That you can rejoice in God because God has rejoiced over you. And that is a truth that is constant, that is a truth that is steady, that is a truth that is never going to change. So when you leave here today, I hope that you leave here armed with that truth. And the next time that the stones of sorrow come and seek to weigh you down, here's what you need to do. You need to take that stone of sorrow and you need to throw it into the ocean of God's truth, which is that your Father in heaven has rejoiced over you. Therefore, you can rejoice in Him. Let's pray.